close to the notes. You guys know that's because the font's really tiny. I don't know why I did that to myself. But welcome. Welcome to True North. I'm Jake, and I'm really happy that you guys are here. Kind of like Eric was saying, you know, we say we're happy, but I want you guys to know, I'm legitimately happy that you guys are here. Like, legit. And so every Sunday that we've had here at True North, it just seems to have been getting better and better. I look forward to it every Saturday night. And I'd like you to know that if you're new here, I would love to chat with you. If you're not new here, I would love to chat with you. I'd love if you guys would stick around for a little while after the sermon and just talk with each other and talk with me. And you can come and tell me your life story, you know, or really whatever's been happening in your week. We really believe in community here. We really believe that spending time with each other and being intentional about those relationships is really important. And so I'd encourage you guys to stick around afterwards and give us a chance to get to know you. Today, we're really just starting to get some of the meat out of Mark chapter, out of the book of Mark. And so we're going to start working through chapter 2 today. It's going to be an adventure. It's going to be a light speed adventure, okay? But before we do that, let's start by praying for another one of the churches in our area. The church that we're going to be praying for this week is Alpine Church. They're the church that is closest to us geographically, right? They're like just right up there. And they are doing some pretty great things for the kingdom. They have a lot of campuses all under the umbrella of Alpine. So they are reaching communities from Syracuse to Logan, right? And they have a huge staff of pastors, a huge staff of deacons, elders, leaders that all have to work in conjunction to reach thousands of people, right? And it's quite an endeavor for them. And so let's pray that God would continue to use them to impact people's lives and to change Utah for the kingdom of God. And honestly, that True North would be able to come alongside and partner with them in certain things. So let's lift them up to God and let's start our time this morning. Father God, you are so amazing. I am constantly amazed by the way that you move in the church, God. I thank you so much that there are so many different churches around here that preach your name, God. And today I pray for Alpine. I pray for all their staff of pastors. I pray, Lord, that you would truly guide them, that you would give them wisdom and discernment in how to reach the community and how to take care of the people that you bring to them, God. I pray, Lord, that they would know you and know you well. God, I pray that Alpine would be a light here in Ogden because, God, we need more. Father, I pray for True North today that we would do the same thing. I pray that we would truly love the people that you bring to us, that we would love the communities that you have placed us in, that we would truly have hearts and minds that are looking to see you move, that are waiting expectantly for you to move, God, because you are the only one that can change our communities. You're the only one that can change our lives. You are the only one that can change anything, God. You are truly our last and only hope. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you that we get to gather together as your body. And I pray that as we worship and as we look in your word, that we would truly love you more and more by the time that this is over. I pray for myself as I bring the sermon that I truly just wouldn't screw anything up and that this would come directly from you. This would be straight from your word, nothing that I've imposed upon it or over extrapolated from it, God. God, we need your spirit here to guide us, to move us, and to teach us, God. We love you so much, and we thank you for this time. Amen. Okay, so last week we finished up our look at chapter 1 of Mark, and we saw that Jesus was doing some pretty cool things. Right? He was speaking with authority in the synagogue. He's casting out demons left and right. You know, we're seeing that Jesus made a concerted effort to spend time with God the Father even after a tiring day of ministry. You know, we saw that he healed a leper that was a social outcast that hadn't been touched since he became a leper. Jesus touched him because he was moved with pity for him. We saw that Jesus is really starting to do some miraculous stuff and that the crowds are attracted to miracles. Okay? And so that's where we're going to pick up the story. We're going to be doing a little bit of a flyby on this chapter because I've kind of got a grand scheme that I'm trying to orchestrate. Okay? The goal is for us to get to the end of Mark by Easter. Right? So it'd be really cool to be able, you know, to talk about the last couple chapters of Mark on Easter. And so to get us there, we're going to have to kind of move. We're going to have to kind of boogie a little bit. So let's see how it goes. Let's start in Mark chapter 2. Okay. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lies. So, essentially what's happening here is Jesus lays low for a few days, but then heads back to Capernaum. The crowds who remembered what he did the last time he was in Capernaum come back to see him. There's so many people that there's standing room only. They can't get into the room because they were all wanting to hear from Jesus. But then a paralytic comes on the scene. A paralytic who knows that he needs to get in to see Jesus, and four of his friends help him out. Okay? One of the things that always strikes me in this chapter that I've always really enjoyed every time I read it is the care that the friends have for the paralytic. Right? The friends knew that Jesus could heal their friend. They knew that Jesus was the only option to heal this paralytic man. They strived, they struggled for their friend, literally taking a house apart so they could lower their friend down to see Jesus. The devotion that those friends had for the paralytic is pretty cool. And it makes me wonder a couple things. It makes me wonder, do we carry the same kind of devotion for our friends or our loved ones? You know, do we really have their betterment in mind? Because one of my big song and dances that you guys have probably picked up on is missional living. I wholeheartedly believe that the goal of a Christian is to tell other people about who Jesus is. Right? And it makes me really think about the way that as Christians, it is our job to make every effort to bring our friends to Jesus, to remove every obstacle between them and him, because he's the only one that can offer them healing for their life, no matter their life circumstances. But I think that there's a really sad reality that happens, and that reality is that we become complacent a lot of the time. We think missional living sounds really cool on Sunday mornings, but then when Monday morning rolls around and we're irritated with people at work or we're irritated with people in our lives, suddenly the whole idea of missional living goes out the window. Our relationships, our friendships, our life outside of church on Sunday mornings just becomes old news, and we stop caring about the important things as much as we really should. If we really believe what the Bible says about being dead before we know Jesus, shouldn't we really be thinking about our friends and their real needs? The friends recognized the need of the paralytic. They knew that he needed something that they could not provide. So they did everything that they could to give him the best opportunity to be healed. They cut through a roof in a house full of people. That screams devotion to me. I think I've become kind of lazy in some of my friendships or something. Because I know that a lot of my friends need Jesus. But I don't really give them every opportunity I can to interact with them. And sometimes it's stupid reasons. Telling them about Jesus might make me feel awkward. These guys cut up a house. I bet they felt pretty awkward about that. Lowering him down in front of this whole group of people. They had the faith to believe that Jesus could and would meet the paralytic's need. They didn't simply pray about it, but they put some feet to their prayers. They didn't allow difficult circumstances to discourage them or dissuade them. And I hope that I carry the same amount of care for my friends as these guys did. Right? But something that always strikes me also in this passage is that the paralytic knew his own need. He knew that he needed to be healed. He knew that he was past his own options. And he asked people to bring him along or to bring him along and help him meet his goal. You know, and I think there's probably some kind of like life coaching session in there somewhere, you know, about how other people help you meet your goals and all this jazz. But I'm not a life coach, right? I'm just the guy that hopes he lives with the faith like the paralytic did. And I hope I'm the guy that loves his friends as much as the paralytic's friends loved him. That's all I want. Let's look at 5 through 12. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose, picked up his bed, and went out from before them. They were all amazed and glorified God greatly, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Ah, that's where it starts to get cool, right? So Jesus sees their faith. He decides to reward him. But Jesus doesn't just tell the guy, "Okay, you're healed. Go." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." It makes you wonder why he started there. It's because Jesus was not merely about fixing people physically. He wasn't only about healing bodily issues. Jesus was about bringing hope. He was about fixing our true, deep, inherent brokenness. This whole story is about hope. And that even in the worst situations that mankind has to go through, Jesus still has hope for us. The way this story lays out, I really think is awesome. This guy is lowered through the roof, right? And we'd expect that there'd be some healing first, but there's not. Jesus chooses to address bigger issues than the physical problems. He addresses brokenness from sin, which is the same thing every single one of us struggle with. This guy's problem was not that he was paralyzed. I mean, being paralyzed was horrible. But this guy's problem was that he was a sinner. And before even addressing the problem that brought the paralytic to him, Jesus addresses the problem that truly and deeply matters. The man had faith in who Jesus was. Jesus offered him forgiveness. He offered him hope to literally be able to stand before God as one that is forgiven. That is amazing. That's amazing. Our biggest problems as people are not physical problems. They're in our very souls. Sin is our biggest problem. There's nothing that could ever go wrong with someone's body or in the world around us that would compare to the brokenness and the poison that has been brought by sin. Our finances could be a wreck. Our bodies could fall apart. Everything in our lives could crumble. But those are not our real needs. Those are not what we need in the grand scheme of things. Our real need is to be able to stand before God as one that has been forgiven. And so the same hope that Jesus gives to the paralytic is the same hope that he gives each and every one of us. It is only through Christ that our sins can be forgiven, which is the real reason why Jesus did any ministry to begin with. He did it to offer us hope beyond the physical, to show that there is more to life than our broken bodies and the misery around us. But to the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, they didn't like that Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. And so Jesus does one of my favorite things. He essentially reads their minds, right? And then he claims to be the Son of Man who has divine right to both forgive sins and heal physically. Because when Christ looked inside them, he saw the critical spirit in their hearts. And he knew that they were accusing him of blasphemy. After all, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus had just told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. And so Jesus was claiming to be God. In the next instant, he proved himself to be God. Because nobody can really prove whether or not the forgiveness took place, you know, from the outset. Jesus heals the paralytic by telling him to rise and walk, proving his godhood, right? Because Jesus gives them this 1-2 punch of addressing the spiritual nature first, but then proving that he has the power to address the spiritual by addressing the physical. Showing him that he's not just a guy that has some teachings, but he's a guy that actually has power. And so it causes the whole group of people watching to worship God. Because this paralytic was healed immediately, and it is shock and awe for everyone. The reason that Jesus healed people was to bring people to a place of worship, which caused them to give glory to God. The whole purpose was to bring glory to God. Okay. Verses 13 through 17. And he went out again besides the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." You know, it's really starting to become kind of apparent who Jesus likes to hang out with. He doesn't seem to enjoy the stuffy religious types who like to act like they have it all together. Jesus called a tax collector. Tax collectors were, for all intents and purposes, the worst of the worst. They were viewed as traitors to the nation because they were paid by Rome to take money from their fellow Jews. Jesus does not look at people's stations in life or in their social statuses. He only looks at their willingness to follow. And whether it's a fisherman or a tax collector, Jesus doesn't look at what we've accomplished or what we've achieved, because Jesus came to be with the broken. So Jesus calls Levi, who's also known as Matthew. That might come in handy in a little bit. He calls him, and Levi goes. When Jesus called him, Levi didn't argue. He didn't delay. He got up and just followed Jesus, even though he knew that Rome would never take him back, even though he knew that the Jews would always have a messed up view of him because of what he'd done. He still went, because just like a fisherman from the last chapter, Levi knew what Jesus taught and recognized the call to something greater than taking money from his countrymen. Jesus called Levi to something with importance, a life of ministry, serving others, the life of a fisher of men. And so Levi has Jesus over for dinner, invites a bunch of his friends, you know, as we probably all would. The Pharisees see this and they start to make some pretty, you know, I'd call them obtuse statements. They're just kind of harsh statements. Because the Pharisees had been working in this mindset of elitism for the last 500 years. They didn't even think that people that they would deem as less than were even worthy of having dinner with. They wouldn't spend time with them. These Pharisees were so eager to bar people from everything. If they messed up once, if a person had any kind of struggle, they would bar them from the synagogue. They would cause all these issues. And so Christ came and turned that entire concept on its head. Christ has never been, nor will he ever be, about a list of do's and don'ts. He never came to impose religion on us. He came to meet us where we're at, and this dinner is a fantastic picture of that. A rabbi, Jesus, a teacher of Israel, having dinner with a bunch of sinners. You know, it really just continues to expand on the thought that Christ isn't scared of our sin. He doesn't demand that we reach a certain level before he'll interact with us. It's one of those things that if we really look at our lives, we'll all kind of realize that we're not any better than a tax collector, right? We're not any better. We're not any worse. Because the core of everyone's problem is the same core problem that the paralytic had and that that Levi has, and that is that we're all sinners. We're all broken people, and we all need Jesus to save us from that. We all need Jesus to save us from our brokenness. We need him to step into our lives and rescue us. Jesus is this great doctor that came for the sick, not for those that are pretending that they're well. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't think that they needed to be saved. So there wasn't a way for the teachings of Jesus to really sink in on them. Unless we admit that we're sinners that are deserving of God's judgment, we cannot be saved because Jesus only saves sinners. We're all sinners, if only we're self-aware enough to know it. Jesus made it clear that he came to save sinners, not to compliment the self-righteous. And so there's kind of three things that are happening here, right? Jesus is choosing some disciples. He's kind of building his ministry. There's this group of people that's kind of following him, the crowds, which I kind of like it. He's a little indifferent to them. But then there's this piece that really sticks out, and that's that the Pharisees are just getting angrier and angrier, right? Because Jesus is not behaving the way that they believe a religious leader should be acting. He's spending time with sinners instead of maintaining some air of superiority. And this never flies with religious people. Religious people always try to put restrictions on who you can spend time with. They always try to enforce some lofty set of rules for who is acceptable and what behaviors are acceptable. Jesus flew in the face of these restrictions. He picks the ones that know that they don't have it together, and that practice continues to this day. This thought really continues in verses 18 through 20. Let's say, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Okay, sorry, I need some coffee. I sang a lot during that worship set. I was kind of belting it a little bit. So, the question is, why isn't Jesus doing things the way that it's always been done? Why isn't Jesus fasting? Why aren't his disciples fasting? Why wouldn't he do that? Doesn't he know that the religious customs of the time dictate that you gotta fast? Jesus did not come to make life miserable, to make every day melancholy. Jesus' time here was for joy. Right? It was that God had come to rescue mankind. And thanks to the legalism imposed by scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religion had become a pretty burdensome thing. The people were weighed down by rules and regulations that were impossible to obey, and that's not what Jesus wanted for his disciples. Jesus brought a new kind of relationship with God that wasn't depending on fasting. It wasn't dependent on rules. There was not a need to be austere and bummed out all the time. Time with Jesus was never meant to be a bummer, right? Time with Jesus was meant to bring us joy. But already, Jesus is already foreshadowing to the end of his ministry, you know, when he's not going to be with them anymore. But while he's there, there was no need for fasting. In the future, you know, occasional fasting may need to be there. He didn't get rid of the fast. He just knew that the reason that people fast is to get close to God. Jesus was close. He was right there. People didn't need to fast when the purpose was already achieved. You know, John 10:10 tells us that Christ came so that we would have life abundant, not that life would always be this kind of severe thing. The presence of Jesus is supposed to bring us joy. It's supposed to be something that gives us life, not something that robs us of our will or robs us of any happiness. Jesus restores us to a state where life hasn't wrecked us. He restores us to a time when joy and celebration had a place in our everyday life. And have you guys ever tried to celebrate while fasting? Have you guys ever tried to celebrate while hungry, period? That does not work for me, okay? Time with Jesus is not meant to deprive us of anything. Time with Jesus is meant to sustain us of all things. 21 and 22 say this. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay. So far, Jesus has given us a few real insights to his ministry in this chapter. Right? He came to save sinners, not to fix the religious system or add to our burden. He came to bring joy and celebration, not melancholy and sadness, but he also came to bring something new. Jesus didn't come to try to fix the old system. He didn't come to try to rectify the wrongs that the Pharisees had instituted over the centuries prior. He came to create a new system of interaction. Okay? This never made any sense to me until I tried to brew my own beer one time. Okay? And I blew a bunch of beer bottles up. It was really sad. But whenever you make beer, it was really sad. I was in like an apartment, and like I walked home, and there was just nasty beer chunks all over like the wall of my pantry. Like it was the one thing I was excited about, and it just wrecked itself. But when you make beer, it expands. Okay. It expands a lot to the point where it will break glass bottles. So if you put unfermented wine or unfermented beer into a wineskin, the fermentation process expands the container, right? If you put new wine or new beer into an old container that's already been stretched to its limits, it's going to pop, and it's going to end up all over the wall of your apartment. And... You know, Jesus did not come to put a new process of interacting with God into an old process of interacting with God. He didn't come to patch up this old system of laws. He came to throw the old system out. Jesus came to usher in the new, not to unite with the old. Okay? Jesus is showing us that he is categorically different than any of the prophets, any of the teachers, any of the Pharisees, because he came to give humanity a fresh start. Clear of all the baggage that religion brings with it. I will probably say this many times in the book of Mark, so you guys can be ready. I don't like religion. Okay? Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's successful reaching of man. Okay? Christianity turns the whole system on its head because it's not about laws. Not about what we keep or don't keep. It's about embracing the new system that Christ brought through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Verses 23 through 28 say this. I'm gonna do it on time. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing that? It's not lawful on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.' And so the Lord of man is the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Sorry, that one was getting all blurry on me, like I was telling you guys earlier. I need glasses. Okay. One of the greatest avenues that Jesus uses to show the Jewish people that the Pharisees had it wrong and that there needed to be an overhaul was the Sabbath. Okay? The Sabbath was incredibly important to the Jewish religion. It was one of the major things that the Pharisees really harped on. You know, the Pharisees were hyper-legalistic about the Sabbath to the point where you couldn't even spit in the dirt because they considered it plowing. Okay? And so Jesus takes this thing that the Pharisees have held on to so tightly, and he just turns it around on them. He references Old Testament, which was their kind of bread and butter. You know, they studied it daily. But Jesus shows them that their hyper-rigid enforcement of the law was flawed from the very beginning, because one of the most revered men in Jewish history broke their interpretation of the law. We all hold tight on to some pieces of religion, right? Jesus is showing the Pharisees and us that he is boss over all these little things that we all like. Even David knew that the law was not as harsh and as rigid as the Pharisees made it to be. I think that there's a reality that we all have this kind of level of self-righteousness that comes when we do certain things and don't do certain things. Right? We get this idea that the little religious things that we really enjoy are of utmost importance, and that it would be silly of Jesus to not abide by those preferences. And what Jesus is doing here is smashing that idea. The idea that man would be able to enforce any kind of law on the divine is just kind of silly in and of itself. Because from the very beginning, Jesus is Lord over everything and is much bigger than what we are. He gets to define what is acceptable on the Sabbath. He gets to define what is acceptable in our lives. He gets to define how we interact and act with others. And the fact that the Pharisees tried to force people to rest on the Sabbath just shows how much their priorities are out of order. Jesus' argument is really pretty reasonable, right? If a hungry king and his men were permitted to eat the holy bread of the tabernacle, then it was right for the Lord of the Sabbath to permit his men to eat from the grain of the fields, right? David broke a law that was given by Moses. But the disciples had broken only a man-made tradition, you know? God is definitely more concerned with meeting the needs of people than he is about protecting religious tradition. The Pharisees simply had their priorities confused. Like, rest on the Sabbath is good. It's really good, right? God said it. I believe it. I get stressed out when I don't have a day off in the week. But rest was never something to be forced on people. It's like forcing yourself to fall asleep. You expend energy while trying to make yourself rest. It was never meant to be that way. Rest is something to be enjoyed, not forced. It's something that is of benefit to us, and often we lose that concept. And that's exactly what religion does. It contorts what is good into something that is wrong. Religion has put the cart before the horse because man was never meant to just do X, Y, Z to make their way to God. Man was meant for relationship with God. And the way to that before Jesus may have been through the laws expressing God's justice, but the laws were never supposed to substitute for our love of God. Laws were meant to point us to God and to show us his care for us. But when they're abused, they become a distraction and a detraction from our relationship with God. When the observance of laws becomes our aim, its only outcome is pride and big-headedness. We start to think that we have our act together because we observe the letter of the law, when really we're dead inside without the grace that Jesus has to offer us. And this is something that we're going to talk about a few times during the book of Mark. We're starting a lot of recurring themes this week. Man was not made for the Sabbath, nor for the laws. The Sabbath and laws were made for man, and Jesus is Lord over all of them. The way that Jesus pushes back against the Sabbath, both here and quite a few times throughout the book, shows that it's not our observance of rite or ritual that makes you good before God. It doesn't matter if you've observed all of the religious rites if your heart isn't right before the Lord. You know, here in 2019, I think we need to be a little bit careful of what kind of rules we impose on Christianity. We need to make sure that what we're doing doesn't put the cart before the horse. You know, we need to make sure that we're always encouraging people to grow closer to God, not encouraging people to obey this strict set of observances and rules. Because our goal as Christians is not to obey a bunch of rules, it's to know Jesus. There are a lot of people today who are on the sliding scale of how they live within Christianity, and they fall on the legalistic side. They've become modern-day Pharisees. They're obsessed with rules, obsessed with do's and don'ts of Christianity, obsessed with what people wear, what music they listen to, what car they drive. And our job is not to be modern-day Pharisees. Our job is not to seek the law for its own sake, but to know the one that gave the law. We can observe all the rules we want, but without Jesus, we have no hope. If we've broken the law once, we've broken the law. Okay? That in and of itself makes me so happy for the hope that Christ brings, because without him, I have no hope, because I've broken the law too many times. So if you guys want to know more about this hope, or you want to talk about this hope more, or talk about what Jesus offers you, if you really just need prayer, or if you just want someone to talk to, there's going to be a prayer team up here in the corner after the service. And we would love to chat with you more and more about what it means to not be ruled by religion, but to be freed by a relationship with Christ. All right? And we'd also just love to pray with you about anything. Anything that's happening in your life, because we truly believe that prayer changes our situations. We believe that God works mightily in the lives of those who pray. And so join me now for prayer, and if you'd like prayer afterwards, there will be a couple people up here. Father, I thank you so much for the hope that you bring us. Thank you so much that you meet us where we're at, that you don't demand that we reach a certain level of satisfaction or that we have the certain piece of our life in order. God, I think that the only thing you ask of us is that we recognize our brokenness, that we call on you to heal it. You are truly amazing. And I can't read this chapter without just being shocked at the way that you love people that don't deserve it. And I thank you that you love me. And I thank you that you love everyone here, even though we don't deserve it. Father, I pray that we would live lives that are reflective of the life that you have for us, or the love that you have for us, God. That we would live lives that are filled with salt and filled with light. And that we would truly love people because of the way that you have loved us. God, I thank you for this time. And I ask that everything that we do as a church will be glorifying to you, and that you bring us back next week. Amen. Fantastic, guys. I hope you have a fantastic week. I look forward to seeing you next week, where we're going to talk about Mark chapter 3. Have a good one.